Church of the Apostles, our midweek service at the beginning of October. Tonight we're going to be in the book of Acts, continuing our series in Acts. It's titled, The Gospel Comes to Samaria. We've been in our series in Acts, and last time we talked about how God ordained a diaspora. He ordained a scattering of the church so that the Great Commission would truly be fulfilled. It was the Lord's will for the gospel to go throughout all of the earth. And up to this point, they were focusing mostly on Jerusalem and Judea. And so Stephen was martyred, and a great persecution broke out, and dozens of new believers went all over the place. And so the very first place that we see where the gospel is bearing fruit that's outside of the Jewish realm was Samaria. Now, Samaria was very closely related to Judea. And so let's go in here and see through the PowerPoints what that is. The Samaritans were descended from Jews left over from the Assyrian diaspora. And these intermarried some Gentiles. Now, the Samaritan religion was similar to Judaism, but it had a few distinctives. Keep in mind here as we go through this, think back roughly around the time of Hezekiah, just a little bit beyond that when the Assyrians were invading. 10 of the 12 tribes got drug off. And then Hezekiah was under siege, and Hezekiah cried out to the Lord, and Hezekiah was spared. Judah was spared, but Israel was drug off. Just as there was some left over during the Babylonian exile, there were some left over from the 10 tribes when the Assyrians drug off those 10 tribes. And that remnant intermarried Gentiles. And of course, they would be on a similar track to Judaism, but they increasingly became a separate people group. As time went on, Samaritans came to view Mount Gerizim as the most holy site rather than the Jerusalem Temple Mount. There's a storied history to Mount Gerizim. It was the mount that was alongside Mount Abel. Mount Gerizim was on the southern side of a twin mountain setup, and Mount Abel was the other mountain. And in Deuteronomy, curses were pronounced on Mount Abel, blessings were pronounced on Mount Gerizim. And so Mount Gerizim is an important spot in both Jewish and Samaritan history. The Samaritans came to view that as the most holy place, and we rejected the Jerusalem Temple Mount. Now, there's probably several reasons. One would be is that the Jews with whom they were increasingly differentiating already had that. The Temple Mount was the seat of a religious system that was becoming much different. Different in its ecclesiastical trappings, if not necessarily different theologically, but over time it would become different theologically. And this differentiation reached a hostile moment as a result of the Hasmonean occupation. Now, the Hasmonean occupation, or the Hasmonean dynasty, began with the Maccabean revolt. And of course, the Maccabeans revolted against Greek rule. They revolted against Antiochus. They revolted against his desecration of the temple. And they were successful in their revolt, won independence. The Seleucid power declined. And of course, that meant Samaritans, or Samaria, was free from the Seleucid dynasty, the Seleucid occupation. But they didn't get to keep their freedom very long. They became occupied by the Hasmoneans. And these differences became hostility. They resented being told that the Temple Mount, that the rabbinic councils, that the Sanhedrin was their boss. And so they increasingly differentiate, they increasingly distance themselves from the Judean religion, having differences in theology. One big difference in theology is that the Samaritan religion would become devoid of elements that would later become the rabbinic Talmudic apostasy. Now, the core of this, the very beginning of this, was as they threw off Antiochus and they reconvened the Sanhedrin, the what would later be called rabbinic Judaism. That rabbinic Judaism came to promote an idea called the Oral Torah. Now, the Oral Torah, the idea behind the Oral Torah, it's essentially Gnosticism. The Oral Torah was this revelation, or this alleged revelation, these private revelations that was given to Moses and Aaron and the priests, and that they were given privately to the priests, secretly to the priests, in distinction from the public revelation of the Torah and the Tanakh. And so they would dub it the Oral Torah, and the idea was that the priests were the only ones that knew, and this Oral Torah would be the key to decrypting the meaning of the Torah and the Tanakh. And so this became a scheme which allowed the religious leadership to completely dominate the people. Now, the Judeans would be brought up with this. And over the next several centuries, that would be them normative. Even though there is no record anywhere in history of any concept of the Oral Torah prior to the rise of rabbinic Judaism in the wake of the Maccabean Revolt, it was an invention by the rabbinic Jews of that era, and that track towards rabbinic Judaism would culminate in the forming of the Talmud as the commentaries that would be reputed to be the Oral Torah. Now, the Samaritans flat out rejected that. And there were some other groups that did, but their rejection was the hardest core rejection up until Jesus came, and when Jesus rebuked them for teaching the traditions of men as the commandments of God, he was repudiating the Oral Torah theory. He was saying there's no such thing as a separate, secret Oral Torah. There is the written Torah, there's the written Tanakh that has been revealed publicly through Moses and the prophets and written down in the books of the Old Testament. That is the sum of the revelation of God during the Old Testament era, and would not have additions until the new covenant came, when Jesus Christ revealed the gospel to the prophet, to the apostles. And so with that in mind, let's go into most of Acts chapter 8 here, all but the first verse here. We're going to talk about Philip, the deacon and evangelist. And this Philip that's in view here, it's not the apostle, but it's the deacon and evangelist. And then we're going to talk about Simon Magus the Gnostic and the first attempt at theological infiltration in the church. And then Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts 8, 4 to 8 here. Philip is going forth. He's powerfully evangelizing. And he's evangelizing in Samaria. He's preaching the gospel. In verse 5, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed Christ to them. So he's in Samaria, he's proclaiming Christ. He's proclaiming him with power. And as we go through the narrative, we start in verse 6, and the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the many miracles which he did. For out of those having unclean spirits, many came out, crying with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. So Philip is in Samaria. He's preaching the gospel, performing miracles. Now the Jews rejected Christ. Not all of them, of course, but many of them did, and that was the overall judgment of the Jewish culture. Those who accepted Christ, those who were among the early believers were the minority in their own nation. They were the diaspora of that nation that scattered from them. And then, of course, the unbelieving Jews scattered in another direction. And so by AD 135, both the unbelieving Jews and the early Christians were scattered among the nations on the face of the earth. So whereas Christ was by and large rejected by his own people, the Samaritans, who are ethnically very closely related, almost identical genetically, and culturally also very similar, the Samaritans had a much different response. They received the gospel. They gave heed to those things, seeing and hearing and seeing the many miracles which he did. People were receiving miracles. Devils were being cast out of people. People were paralyzed. They were lame, and they were instantly healed. And there was great joy in that city. So Philip, it has this very powerful ministry performing miracles. Not Philip the apostle, not the apostles. The apostles weren't even here. And I want you to kind of make a note in your head about the apostles, because we're going to talk about the apostles here a little bit later. They factor into this narrative. But Philip, simply with the anointing he had as a deacon and evangelist, performed great and mighty miracles in this city. Now, at the same time Philip was performing great miracles in the city, there was a Gnostic known as Simon Magus, which literally means Simon the Great. As we see in verse 9, but a certain man named Simon had long been conjuring in the city. So he was involved in the occult. He was promoting the occult. He was amazing a nation of Samaria, claiming himself to be some great one. Simon was claiming that he was part of the enlightened elite, that he had the spark of divinity and was God on earth. Because this is what Gnosticism teaches. This is what Hermeticism teaches. That instead of creation, they hold to an emanationist view where there's various emanations from the Godhead, and that these emanations are degraded, and that some of them have a greater spark, others a lesser spark. And so in the Gnostic theology, the Greco-Roman gods had a greater emanation than humans, and humans a greater one than unthinking animals. And so they had this whole hierarchy of creation that was simply a series of emanations from the divine nature as they saw it. Of course, their concept of God is weak. It's inferior to the Judeo-Christian concept of God as the self-existent one, as one who is, it's not that God comes into existence. He is existence. He is self-existence, eternally existent, necessarily existent, perfect existence. There's no error in God. There's no defect in God. There's no lack in God. And God is incapable of imperfection. But in the conceptions of God in the Gnostics, the emanations would be a degraded form. So the God of Gnosticism was one that could degrade, one that was subject to evolution, time, and change. And so in the context of this Gnostic religion, Simon was claiming that he was God on earth. He was a great one. Verse 10, all gave heed to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this one is the great power of God. You could think of power and just put the word emanation in, and that would capture what they was thinking, because that was the, quote, gospel Simon was teaching. And they were paying attention, and for a long time he had amazed them with conjuring. Now, it's unclear from the text whether the conjuring included real occult power, real satanic power, or whether it was like the Wizard of Oz and he did well with the smoke and mirrors. So we don't know if Simon was the Wizard of Oz here or if he was the Wicked Witch of the West here, but he had these people amazed. He had them believing that he had this great power. I'm inclined to think it's more like the Wizard of Oz, because Simon is about to get a shock and awe. But when they believed Philip preaching the gospel and things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and being baptized, and he continued with Philip, and seeing miracles and mighty works happening, he was amazed. I put in our PowerPoint notes here that Simon Magus, quote, believes. We're going to find out later, it was not genuine faith from the heart. It was not in the spirit of repentance and turning to God. But he was amazed. He might have been amazed because his show was smoke and mirrors, and it was undeniable that Philip had the real thing. Or maybe Simon was in the same tradition as the Egyptian magicians of Moses' day. And we read in Exodus that they were also able to turn staffs into snakes, so that the Pharaoh's Egyptians operated in genuine satanic occult power. But power that was far overshadowed by the power of God flowing through those who are the instruments through which God works. So it could have been smoke and mirrors, or it could have been that Philip had vastly superior power. In either case, Philip's miracles were superior because people that was following Simon are now following Philip. They're believing in Christ. They're being baptized. So Simon goes, he comes up, he makes his profession of faith. He says the sinner's prayer, however Philip led them. He went through that formula. And so he continues with Philip. He sees these miracles, these mighty works happening. He's in shock and awe. So he's in shock and awe, but he's not repenting. He's not turning from his sins. He doesn't intend to turn from his sins. He's seeing this thinking, how is Philip doing this? I need to have this in my occult toolkit. So Simon Magus, he was thinking from this Gnostic worldview, this occult worldview, and he's thinking, what's the source of Philip's magic? I got to find out the source of this magic so that I can then add that magic to the magics that I already have. And of course, Simon had no clue what was happening here. He had no clue that he was about to make a request that was blasphemous to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a genie in a bottle. The Holy Spirit is not a toolkit of magical incantations so that you can increase your occult power. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is the third person in the Trinity, the personal God. As such, he can be grieved. He can become angry. But he can also have a personal relationship with you. The Holy Spirit can help us to be reconciled to God, to have a personal relationship with God, through the cross, take away those sinful things, those evil things that bar us from God, and help us come back together with God, to be in fellowship with God. Simon Magus was not interested in fellowship. He was interested in power. He was interested only in secret knowledge, because these are the things that mattered to the Gnostic. These are things that mattered to the Hermeticists. And so this is what Simon Magus was pursuing. He was not repenting of his pagan worldview. He was interpreting all of this through his pagan worldview. And even today, one of the issues in African Christianity is that some, when they see the miracles and they hear the gospel, and in Asia and other parts of the world, they hear of Jesus and they think that he's another witch doctor or another ascended master. He's not just another member of the pantheon. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when you accept Christ, it is a repentance. It is passing from death to life. And if you're coming from it from a non-Judeo-Christian worldview, it involves a change of worldview. If you're a pagan, you no longer think like a pagan. If you're an atheist, you don't think like an atheist anymore. If you're the Far Eastern pantheist who thinks that the worm is God, you don't think of nature as God anymore. You stop worshiping the creature, and you're finally in a position where you can worship the Creator. Simon Magus was not there and not willing to go there. Let's go on to see what's happening here. Remember I said the apostles were going to come in? The apostles come in and they impart the Holy Spirit. Philip was an evangelist. He was given the anointing to work miracles. But as of this time in the history of the church, the Holy Spirit was imparted through the laying on of hands. And so, since the apostles weren't there, they went down into Samaria. Peter and John specifically laid hands on people so that they would receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, and the apostles in Jerusalem, hearing that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had not fallen on any of them. They were baptized only in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So the apostles imparted the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. And the way we receive the Holy Spirit today is different. And I'm going to explain why here in a few minutes. But in the earliest days, the apostles would lay on the hands, and this would often be separate. And this is where the Pentecostals get the idea that there is a second work of grace. You lay your hands at another period of time. The Holy Spirit comes through the laying on of hands, because in the earliest days of the church, this is how it was done. And only the apostles were authorized to do this. And so this is happening, but a darker light bulb was going on in Simon Magus. And this results in the first attempt at theological infiltration into the church. We see in verses 18 and 19. And when Simon saw that the Holy Spirit was given through laying on of apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that on whomever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. So Simon was doing nothing more blasphemous, nothing more grandiose than he was trying to add the Holy Spirit to his bag of occult tricks. And he had the idea that he could purchase this with money. He would pay the apostles, they would give him the power, and then he could have that. And Simon is realizing, hey, wait a minute. Philip is able to do this because he has the Holy Spirit. And these other guys came in and they laid on their hands, and they're even more powerful than he is. So if I have that power, I can be more powerful than Philip. You see, Simon was thinking as an occultist. He was thinking as a Gnostic or Hermeticist. He was thinking in a way that a modern witch or a modern wicked might think today. He did not repent. He might have said the sinner's prayer or whatever passed for the sinner's prayer in the first century. But he did not repent. He did not change his worldview. He's still thinking as a pagan, and he's about ready to get a rude awakening here. This bid fails spectacularly. In verse 20, but Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you. Peter was not going to be bribed. And folks, this is very serious. He said, your silver perish with you because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. The Holy Spirit is not for sale, folks. This was a very serious offense that Simon committed. And it showed that he was not in repentance here. In verse 21, Peter gives this sentence, you have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray God, perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. So Peter is telling Simon, pray to God. Simon is being charged to pray if perhaps. He's not giving him an assurance he'll be forgiven, but that Simon should seek God. And they was right. He was in the gall of bitterness. He was in the bond of iniquity. This Simon Magus, and we're going to see in the next slide, he backs down, but only temporarily. The annals of church history and the testimony of Simon is in by multiple church fathers. He becomes a bitter enemy of the church, one of the most pernicious enemies of the church in the first century, contesting it with his Gnosticism. Gnosticism became one of the most difficult heresies for the early church to deal with, in no small part because the Gnostics claimed that they had a pipeline to God, that they had secret knowledge that the church didn't have. And it became so much so that a church father named Irenaeus, he wrote a series of books against heretics. You know, in book 3, chapters 3 through 5, he gives what I call the Gnostic argument against Gnosticism. The Gnostic argument against Gnosticism, and he goes basically like this. If the Lord Jesus, or if the apostles were in the habit of imparting mysteries privily, if they was in the habit of imparting knowledge not publicly, but privately to the bishops or to people apart from the public revelation of the Gospels, they would have committed that knowledge to the bishops for whom they committed the churches. And then Irenaeus goes into a chain of custody. And he talks about Polycarp and the churches in Asia Minor to show that he has a broad view of many churches. He spends the most time with the chain of custody in the Church of Rome, showing the succession of bishops that had come from the apostles. And he talks about how the blessed apostles had laid their hands on Linus, and Linus succeeded them to the bishopric. And he points out that in Paul's letters to Timothy, that Linus is in fact mentioned. Now, the letters to Timothy were written while Paul was under house arrest in Rome. Now, at the risk of ruffling some feathers of my Catholic friends, I'm going to suggest here that while Peter may have been in Rome, and other apostles may have been in Rome, that the leading figure in establishing the Church of Rome was actually Paul the Apostle. He was under house arrest for a number of years. The end of his life under house arrest, until Nero ends his life. And while that time, he gets extensive visitors, no doubt visited by the leaders of the church that's being built in Rome. No doubt Paul was teaching Linus and other leaders in the Church of Rome. And so then Irenaeus goes from Linus, and he goes through the succession of bishops all the way to the present day of Irenaeus. And so he was arguing that if there were secret knowledge that was a part of the Christian faith, that it would have been committed to the bishops and they would have passed that in succession. And so through this Gnostic argument against Gnosticism, he is saying that the heretics out there can't trace their revelation to the apostles because they are of a more recent date. They're innovating. They're making it up out of their own imagination. But the gospel, the faith that was once for all revealed to the saints, had a chain of custody that went through to the apostles all the way to Irenaeus' present day. And so he then concludes by saying that there's no salvation apart for outside the Catholic Church, because it is the sole depository of apostolic truth. Now, a few caveats there. The Catholic Church runs with that quote. They cherry pick it and they take it out of context. But notice that Irenaeus is not saying, as some might say, that the church created the Bible. Catholic apologists today might say that the church created the Bible, therefore we should follow the church instead of sola scriptura. But this isn't what Irenaeus was saying at all. He was saying that their authority was that of witnesses, because they was the depository of the revelation that Christ gave to the apostles. They was witnesses of it. And that revelation that was given to the apostles, there was a tight chain of custody from bishop to bishop. And not only the Church of Rome, but in other churches, there was a chain of custody of the gospel message that allows you to trace it from his day straight to the days of the apostles. And what Irenaeus had in mind in the chain of custody is of these scriptures. Because after he finishes all of this, he says, now, since we have this permanent testimony of the chain of custody of the bishops all the way to the present day, let us revert to the scriptural proofs of the evidence of what the apostles taught and of the gospels that they wrote. In other words, he was saying, let's go to the scriptures. So this was how Gnosticism was destroyed. But Simon would be a very bitter enemy of the church. But for the time being, he backs down here. And in this answer, we see his Gnosticism showing. Then answering, Simon said, you pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. So, at least for a moment, he was viewing them as being a greater enlightened elite, and that therefore he needed them to go to God for him. That's not how that works, folks. The apostles preached the gospel, but the gospels of faith revealed once and for all to the saints, and each of us individually gives an account. God doesn't have just a small section of humanity as the enlightened elite that the rest of us follow. We're all to follow Jesus. We're all to have our relationship with Jesus. And so Simon doesn't repent. His Gnosticism is showing. And of course, it flares up later. But for now, we see verse 25, then indeed, having earnestly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, also having preached the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans, they returned to Jerusalem. So the apostles had finished laying their hands on people. Everyone that had believed had received the Holy Spirit. And the apostles were back in Jerusalem, which was at this time the capital of the Christian faith. And so now we're going to switch gears from 26 to 40, which is really the rest of the chapter here. We're going to hear of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Interesting history of the eunuchs here, and Ethiopia has had multiple intersections with the people of God over history. The encounter Philip was about to have with the Ethiopian eunuch was not the first time that God's people have interacted with the Ethiopians. Let me go ahead and read this slide here. The angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go towards the south, on the way that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is a deserted place. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem to worship. So this eunuch was an Ethiopian Jew, and he had great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. We have reasons to believe. Now, we've talked about the various diasporas. There was a diaspora that happened during the time of Hezekiah with the Assyrians. Then there was the Babylonian exile. And in both of those, there were Jews that left Israel and never returned back to Israel. This eunuch didn't come from either diaspora. We have good reasons to believe that Ethiopia's contact with the Jews was even earlier. In fact, it can be traced potentially to Solomon. And the Ethiopian Jews trace their descent to Solomon through the Queen of Sheba. And I want to read very quickly 2 Chronicles 9, 1-12. Now, this text doesn't explicitly tell us that Solomon and the Queen of Sheba came together to produce children. However, there are some clues here that suggest that this was more than simply a diplomatic visit or a professional courtesy as two monarchs. Now when the queen of Sheba, that's Ethiopia, heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test Solomon with hard questions. Having a great retinue, camels that bore spices, gold in abundance, and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So she's coming to Solomon. She has all these questions. But she goes beyond testing him. She's also sharing something that's deep felt in her heart. She's making herself emotionally vulnerable in this moment, even as she is testing him to see if Solomon has the wisdom that his renown says that he does. Because Solomon's wisdom gave him great renown all over the world. All the nations around came to learn that Solomon was the wisest man in the world. So she was testing him. But she was sharing from her heart. Verse 3, and when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food in the stable, the seating of his servants, the servants of the waiters and apparel, his cupbearers and their apparel, and their entryway by which he went to the house of the Lord. And keep in mind, this was after the question. He answered every question, and then she saw all his opulence. We see there was no more spirit in her. She was totally overwhelmed at what she saw in Solomon. She was emotionally overwhelmed. She was emotionally vulnerable. She was open to whatever Solomon wanted. There's something more in this dynamic that the text is suggesting than just diplomacy here. Diplomats don't get to a place where there's no more spirit in there, where they're just totally overwhelmed. Colleagues don't get to that. There was something more that seems to be suggested here, though the text doesn't explicitly state it. The suggestion does fit with the testimony of the Ethiopian Jews concerning how Judaism came into Ethiopia. Let's go on here in Chronicles here. And between slides, the queen of Sheba was saying, "You're everything they said and more." And she gave him a bunch of gifts, and King Solomon giving gifts. And this is where we end up in verse 12, and it's interesting how this is worded. King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all she desired, whatever she asked, much more than she had brought to the king. Now, I don't have it in the PowerPoint, but if you go and read there, what she brought the king was a list of goods. The gold she brought, the spices she brought, it was a list of goods. In fact, that very well could have been the reading of an invoice. But we don't see an invoice for Solomon. But the very general, all she desired, what could she have desired? What could a woman, a powerful woman, have desired whose spirit was totally overwhelmed and totally awed by the king that is the wisest man on earth? It would be naive not to think that there were some emotional dynamics, that there might have been some sexual dynamics going on. And whatever she desired, he gave it to her. And it was more than she brought to the king. So she was coming to test the king. She was coming to see if he was what he said. And when it was his time to give back, it was more than what she did. So he was definitely interested in her enough to give more to her than she gave to him. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. Now the text is silent concerning whether giving all to the Queen of Sheba meant that he gave all in the royal bed. But this is the testimony of the Ethiopian Jews, is that that produced a son. That son became the next king of Ethiopia, and from there that dynasty moved on. Judaism was taught And it stands the reason that if she was awed by his wisdom, that she would have been awed by Solomon's religion. And that would have been a foothold for the religion of Judaism. And so you have Ethiopian Jews throughout the centuries. And then, of course, with the subsequent diaspora, some of those Jews could have wandered in and settled in Ethiopia over the years. So we have this Ethiopian Jew here who is a eunuch and had a lot of authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. So the Ethiopian monarch now, once again, as a queen, she has sent her eunuch. And back then, that was not unusual for queens to have male servants. And they would typically castrate them so that they would pose no sexual threat to the queen, but they would be servants to the queen. And many of these eunuchs would have great power and authority. And so one such eunuch is now in Gaza. Verse 28 was returning and sitting in his chariot. He was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and join yourself to this chariot." Verse 30, and Philip ran there to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah. And said, "Do you indeed understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless a man should guide me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. What part of Isaiah do you think he was reading? Well, we're going to find out in the next slide here that it's Isaiah 53. Verse 32, and the content of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. And like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. This is out of Isaiah 53. This is the, there are many messianic prophecies, but this is one of the most clear-cut messianic prophecies in the Bible. He's sharing graphic detail of his crucifixion and then ending with his resurrection. Very detailed, pointing obviously to Jesus Christ. And so the eunuch is asking, as he's reading this, and then he's about to ask Philip what's going on here. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I beg you, of whom does this prophet speak of? Of himself or some other man?" Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached the gospel of Jesus to him. So Philip told him that this was referring to Jesus Christ, and then he went through the testimony of how Jesus Christ died on the cross, how when he was going to the cross, he truly opened not his mouth. He made no attempt to defend himself or to evade death, but went as a sheep to the slaughter, and how he was raised from the third day. And so he preaches the gospel. And the eunuch believes. Verse 36, and they pass along the way, and they came on some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, it is lawful." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And then after that, we don't have the word teleport in the Bible, but that's what happened to Philip. And when they had come out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so the eunuch saw him no more. And when he went on his way rejoicing, but Philip was found at Azotus. And passing through, he preached the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So Philip was teleported. He continued the preaching, and he came to Caesarea, which was a city along the Mediterranean in Israel. And they called it Caesarea because of Caesar. It was an area where the Roman garrison was. So he was now preaching, getting sent to preach the gospel to Roman soldiers. Because Christ died for them as well. So Philip is teleported. He continues to preach the gospel. He preaches with power. And part of that power includes the ability of teleportation. Now, I'm done with the chapter, but there's a couple of loose ends I want to wrap up here that intersect with what we've just talked about. One of them is an argument that cessationists will make, and cessationists are those who believe that the charismatic gifts have ceased. They will argue that miracles have ceased because only the apostles can do miracles. And like many cessationist arguments, they'll cherry pick a single verse, and they'll hang it on a single verse and make that verse often mean what it did not intend to be meant. And it's in 2 Corinthians 12:12. And this is what Paul the Apostle says. Truly the sign of the apostles were worked out among you in all patience, in miracles, and in wonders, and by works of power. Cessationists misinterpret that to mean that only apostles could work miracles. That's not what it means at all. It's not. Miracles are not exclusive to the apostles. Not all miracle workers are apostles, but all apostles are miracle workers. So they had the relationship the opposite. It wasn't that only apostles could do miracles, but it was that you can't authentically call yourself an apostle of Christ in the sense of Peter, James, and John were the apostles of Christ if you did not have a ministry of signs, wonders, and miracles. And so, and we're going to see here how this touches on Philip. And that is, it touches on Philip because we quite saw in the narrative that I just read to you that Philip walked in signs and wonders. It wasn't an occasional miracle. It wasn't praying and every once in a while miracles happen. God's done miracles and answers to my prayer. And he's done it quite often. But I'm not sure that I would characterize my ministry, at least not up to this point in my life, as walking in signs and miracles. I don't have a miracle happen every day. I don't have them happen at will in the way that Philip did. But Philip had miracles happen at will. As shown in Acts 8, miracles ranging from healing the paralyzed, helping the paralyzed to walk, casting demons out, casting out sickness. And the miracles also included teleportation. He would pop out of one place in space-time, pop into another without having traveled through that. He did not. He went from one place to the other without what the quantum scientists would call locality. He, without having to walk through the distance between the two, he simply appeared instantaneously in the other location. So Philip walked in these signs, wonders, and miracles, yet he was not an apostle, which was why the apostles were brought in to transmit the Holy Spirit on new believers. The apostles were brought in, Peter and John were brought in, because while Philip walked in signs, wonders, and miracles, he did not have the anointing to lay on the hands on people and cause them to receive the Holy Spirit. That required apostles of Christ. That required someone like Peter, like John, like Paul. And of course, seeing this juxtaposition, seeing that someone outside of the domain of the apostles could walk in signs and miracles tells us that miracles are for today. I can testify to you to miracles. I've seen God do instantaneous miracles. I've seen God do miracles through time. My son got instantaneously healed of a hernia 20 years ago as a child. Sister Ann got delivered from death. Matt Flowers and his wife Amanda were empowered to conceive when the doctor said, even with all the drugs, even with all the medications, there's only a 30% chance of conception. He said, thank you for showing us how to pray. And within the month, she was pregnant. And about a month from now, a little over a month from now, will be Isaiah's first birthday. Miracles are for today. And of course, there's one more loose end. In talking about this, I shared earlier that in the earliest days of the church, that the apostles would lay on their hands, transmit the Holy Spirit to believers, and they would receive the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul, as an apostle of Christ, he had the same power. as the other apostles. But he does something different. And in doing this different thing, it changed the whole dynamic of how that works here. Paul the Apostle makes this a moot point today as he transmitted the Holy Spirit to all new believers throughout the church age by one simple Bible command. If you go into Romans 8, 9 here, and in Romans 8, he's talking about not walking in the flesh, but the Spirit. And this is what he says. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. There's no such thing anymore as a Christian that doesn't have the Spirit of Christ. Once you become born again, you receive the Spirit. So Paul declared that all believers in Christ, all that were saved, all who are Christ's have the Holy Spirit. And he did so through speaking the word. And once this word was spoken, once it was written down, it became so from that moment on. And so when we preach the gospel today, people get saved. If there's genuine repentance and the passing from death to life, the Holy Spirit comes into them at that moment. Now, this does not mean that we don't lay on hands later, and through the laying on of hands, that anointing is released so that the Spirit that's in you is not only living in you, but living through you. So this doesn't do away with the laying on of hands, but it did away with the requirement that you had to do that in order for somebody to gain the Holy Spirit. The laying on of hands today, when we lay on of hands for anointing, is to release. It's asking God to release. It's asking God to activate what is already in you so that the Holy Spirit is not only working in you, but begins from that point on to work through you, so that you can have the power to do whatever you're gifted in. You have the anointing to do the work that God has called you to do. I'm excited about what's going on in this series. And of course, the gospel doesn't stop in Samaria. It goes throughout the world. We're going to see in the next chapter that increasingly the Judaizers are creating problems in the church. You're going to have a group of people that are coming and they're going to say that you have to observe the Mosaic covenant to be saved, and that you cannot be saved without that. In the next installment, we're going to talk about Cornelius the centurion and how he comes to faith. And we're going to see a shift here from Jews to Gentiles. And after a few more weeks, we're going to talk about the rise of Paul's ministry. And then it's going to shift from what God was doing with the Jewish apostles of Christ, Peter, James, and John, and those who were called to be apostles to the circumcision. And then Paul, who was sent specifically and almost exclusively to the Gentiles. I'm excited for that. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. And Father, we ask that you just give us an assignment, an anointing. Father, I come right now and release an anointing to the hearers of this, the Holy Spirit that's in them, that you would stir up the Holy Spirit so that he would not only live in them, but live through them, give them power to be able to do what you've called them to do, the power to be able to use the gifts that you gave them. And Father, we just ask right now that you, as we go through this, that people would have an evangelistic zeal, a zeal that takes us to preach the gospel to people and even encounter people who are different from ourselves. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.